So a couple weeks ago, we discussed what the 1689 says about the topic of free will. So today we're going to kind of have an open discussion format time of just question and answer. I have some stuff prepared to help explain this, but if I really want to hear, you know, what your guys' thoughts are. If you have any questions, if not, I'll do my thing. But before we start, I want to just start by saying, you know, some of these things are deep mysteries that we simply as humans can't grasp and can't fully understand. There's a lot of scripture that sheds light onto these topics, which is why I gave you, rather than have us turn to a bunch of different scriptures, I gave you one of your pages is almost all the references I'm going to be looking at this morning, just to make it easier for us today. But to start out, does anyone have any questions from the chapter on the 1689 and everything that we talked about 2 weeks ago? If you remember 2 weeks ago, Chris said, if you have any questions about this, try to think about them and study them on your own for the next couple weeks, and then come here and we can discuss them. Did anyone do that? Or does anyone have any questions about that? It's all clear. Okay. All right. Well, I'll help to just kind of get some people caught up who weren't there. Basically, the big question here, and it's been a question forever for the history of the church, is basically where does God's sovereignty start and where does man's responsibility or man's free will end? And this is it's a mystery. You know, we studied how in salvation, you know, God is sovereign in calling someone, but there's also scripture that says, you know, man is supposed to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he will be saved. So, you know, the big question is, how does this all fit together? You know, the effectual call, as we talked about last time, is essentially comes when a man's nature is changed. You know, he's born void of the ability to do any good unto salvation. He's born with a dead heart. He's born with a heart of stone. And at some point, God comes into that man's life and he changes his nature and softens his heart and opens his eyes to the truth. And then he applies the effectual call. And then that person, at that point, if they are elect, they have no option but to answer that call. So there's the nuance is, well, what part is man's responsibility? And is it all God's sovereignty? Does man have any responsibility? Does man have any option? You know, so these are some of the questions that people have brought forth throughout the ages. So let's look at some scriptures first off that point to both of these things. I started with scripture referring to God's sovereignty. If you look on your page with all the scripture references, in Romans 9, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy." So you see, we have to apply a principle here that is true of all Scripture, where we have to look at Scripture compared to other Scripture. We have to interpret certain passages with what we know about other passages. Because if you take one passage at face value, forget the context, and read it, like if you were to read that passage, you would say that man has no responsibility, man has no option, man has nothing that he has to do, it's all of God, and 100% God's sovereignty that converts a person. We are basically autonomous robots at that point. But we know that that's not true because of other scripture. If you look at the Galatians 1:15 passage here, Paul talks about here, he's explaining how God was sovereign in his conversion. How God, well, let's read it first. "But when it pleased God, at a specific time," he's saying, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now that's a short little verse, but there's a lot packed in there. What he's saying is, but when it pleased God, he's saying it was God's decision to save me. And God chose the very moment he was going to save me. Then he goes back in time to him being in his mother's womb, who separated me from my mother's womb. He's not talking about when he was born. He's talking about God separated him, chose him, set him apart from the time that he was in his mother's womb. He separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. So Paul is clearly stating that God is the one who chose him. God is the one who picked the time and when he was going to call him. And God even had his role set aside before he was even born, that I might preach him among the Gentiles. That was Paul's job, was to be a preacher to the Gentiles. Okay, we see in Ephesians chapter 1, which we've studied very thoroughly over the last couple years, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. So here we see the idea of predestination coming into play, that we were adopted as sons, and that this is according to the good pleasure of God's will. So it's God who chooses who he's going to save. It's God, before the foundation of the world, God, as if it were, wrote down the names that were going to be put into the book of life before the world was even created. He knew he was going to choose. And this opens up a can of worms of other questions, essentially. Like, why did God choose some people? Why did God choose anyone? Why didn't God choose everyone? You know, and these are questions that we've all wrestled with forever. And I don't have a single answer for any of them. You know, but the fact of the matter is, God chose some and not others. And that's a hard truth sometimes for us to swallow. And we can talk more about that as we go on here. But right now, I want to focus on the scriptures that speak of God's sovereignty. At any point of this, you guys have any questions, please raise your hand or interrupt me or even a comment, because I really want to hear where you guys are at and the things that don't click for you or don't seem to add up in your mind. Yeah, go ahead, Lee.
So one of the ways that I look at this is that God, in one of his creations, gave consciousness, gave self-consciousness, okay? And that is essentially to human beings. So we're the ones who have the ability to even think about this. Mm-hmm. Why do we have that ability? Well, that was a gift that God gave to us. Mm-hmm. I don't think worms think too very much about whether they're predestined.
Right.
Okay. All that being said, I think as God chose to reveal his glory in creation, this was one of the ways that he chose to do it. Mm. And I think we spent a lot of time thinking about this, and I think that that's valuable. Mm-hmm. But I also think that we have to respect God's sovereignty. We have to understand that what he's chosen to do, he's the creator of all things.
Like, right.
We can't tell him what to do and what not to do.
Right.
Yet we still have that ability to make decisions.
Yes.
And so in this really unique way, we have the ability to either reflect or reject God. Mm-hmm. And both of those, in some sense, bring glory to God. Mm-hmm. Because we have this, you know, it does get really deep.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
It does. But no other creation has this ability. And that unique capability puts us in a place to believe that we're either choosing or rejecting God. But as we see, God is the one who does the calling.
Mm-hmm.
It is a deep mystery.
Yeah.
There's no doubt about it. It's very deep. It's complex. It's difficult to comprehend.
Yeah.
But For those who God has called, doing it against their will is kind of a misnomer. Because once God has called you and you see the glory of God, that's what you want.
Yes.
It's not as if you're doing something that you don't want to do.
Right.
You know, but there may have been times in your life when you didn't want to do that.
Yeah.
And does that mean that you weren't called from your mother's womb? It doesn't necessarily mean that.
Mm-hmm.
So we don't know who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved, when they're going to be saved. These are things that are beyond our purview.
Right. Let me try to help elaborate on that a little bit. So the idea of the effectual call is when God calls a dead soul to life. Some call it regeneration, where that stone cold heart, God speaks to it just like Lazarus come out of the grave and it becomes alive. That could be when a person is 70 years old. That could be when a person is 4 years old. No one knows. Like Paul said, but when it pleased God, at the very moment that God chose in that person's life that he's going to apply that effectual call, that's the moment that person's going to come. Now, that person could hear the general call many, many, many times before that happens. I'll take my own life, for instance. I sat in church from as long as I can remember. I heard the general call almost every week of my life, but I didn't accept it until I was about 24 years of age. And that was the moment that God actually called my heart back to life. The general call, there's two different calls here that we're talking about. And what happens before God, it all happens in an instant where God changes the nature of a person. He changes their nature so as they desire after him. They want to make choices according to his desires. He aligns their heart choices with his heart choices. So when he does make that call, no one will refuse it, because everything in your heart at that moment wants to accept that call. And so the argument that, the question that could someone refuse the effectual call? Can God call me and I say, no, I don't want to go? Or can God call someone and force them to become saved when they don't really want to be? No, not at all, because that person's nature is completely changed at that moment, where everything in their heart wants to answer that call positively.
Yeah, go ahead, Paul.
And just going back to your example, I think, and that's where there's some confusion arises, because people, when the effectual call does happen, and like you said, you sat in that teaching for your entire life, and I can relate to that, believe me, I can. But then the confusion arises in the person's mind at that point, is that I made the choice to get up mm-hmm. and answer the altar call, or I answered. It was up to me to actually answer that. And that's putting us above the effectual call. Mm-hmm. If there's a prideful thing, like I had something to do with it, you're putting yourself above the sovereignty of God, because you're thinking like, all right, yeah, I made that decision at that moment in that time. And people look back to that and say, yeah, it was me. Not realizing that something had to change your heart before you made that decision. It wasn't a miraculous thing, but it wasn't some mystical, oh, I just decided at 33 years of age that I'm going to start being a Christian now.
Mm-hmm.
You know, although I've heard this stuff my entire life, there was a call there that was irresistible as far as I'm concerned.
Yep.
And I had really nothing to do with it.
Yeah.
If I remember in my own case, and probably in yours too.
Yeah.
And when the call comes, if there was something that changed in your heart.
Oh, yeah.
That you made that choice. And when it wasn't you, because our propensity isn't to go that direction. It's mm-hmm. It really isn't.
Right.
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 Yeah. So let's look, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. I want to try to get through a couple verses showing that speak of both God's sovereignty but also man's responsibility. Cuz this will help shed light on some of this. Matthew chapter 11. Starting in verse 25. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, So it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So here we see Jesus thanking God that he has hidden this mystery from the wise and revealed it to the babes or the common folk. And he's thanking God that he's acknowledging that no one knows the Father except for the Son. And he also says that no one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So that's clearly stating that no one is able to know God unless Jesus draws him, or if God draws him to him and reveals him to him. They use the illustration of opening one's eyes. You know, until that point when one's eyes are opened, they can't know God thoroughly and have a desire to go after him.
But read the next verse.
That's where we're going. Yep. The very next verse then he starts and says, "Come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So here Jesus is giving God's sovereignty, that no one can come to him unless he allows it. But in the very next verse, he says to everyone there, "Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So here he's, you know, we are called to come. And so it shows that man is supposed to answer that call. You know what I mean? And I'll show you some more scriptures that show that there is a clear command that there is a human responsibility, but there's also a clear command that there's God's sovereignty. And after we read these scriptures, there's a summary here that in one of your handouts that will help really tie this all together. So that's why I kind of want to get through these texts before we keep moving through. So if you look at the Mark chapter 1 passage here, for instance, on your paper there. Now after John the Baptist was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You know, this was Jesus' message, was man, repent, man, believe in the gospel. Not man, pray that you are elect and just sit idly by and God will do the work of salvation in your heart. No, he's giving commands here for people to do. Look at Acts chapter 16 here. This is Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi. And if you remember the story, they were singing at nighttime and then there was a big earthquake. The prison doors open up, their chains fall off. The jailer runs in and he sees the doors open. He assumes all the prisoners are gone. He's about to kill himself rather than be tortured for what he's done. And Paul says, no, don't kill yourself. We're all still in here. And then it picks up here in verse 29. Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." So they're giving a command here to believe. So you see, there's this command for both. There's a command for to obey, and there's a command. There's also, you know, God's sovereignty at play here. Move up a couple to the Philippians chapter 2 verse. "Therefore, beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." There we have both of it once again. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you see, there's two truths being taught here, and for us to figure out how those knit together, it's impossible. We will never know how exactly that fits together, but it's very responsible that we acknowledge that both of those exist. Now, if you look at this handout that I did a very poor job of copying, but this went from a book to my photocopier to the church's photocopier. That's why the middle is a little blurry. But I'll read it. But he does a really good job at tying this all together. So I'll read it if you can follow along here. We're starting at the beginning there. The problem which we face here is, how can a person be a free and responsible agent if his actions have been foreordained from eternity? By a free and responsible agent, we mean an intelligent person who acts with rational self-determination, and by foreordination, we mean that from eternity, God has made certain the actual course of events which takes place in the life of every person and in the realm of nature. It is, of course, admitted by all that a person's acts must be without compulsion and in accordance responsible for them. Accordance with his own desires and inclinations, or he cannot be held responsible for them. If the acts of a free agent are in their very nature contingent and uncertain, then it is plain that foreordination and free agency are inconsistent. The philosopher who is convinced of the existence of a vast power by whom all things exist and are controlled is forced to inquire where the finite will can find expression under the reign of the infinite. Now pay attention here. This is where he starts breaking it down. The true solution of this difficult question respecting the sovereignty of God and the freedom of man is not to be found in the denial of either, but rather in such a reconciliation as gives full weight to each, yet which assigns a preeminence to the divine sovereignty corresponding to the infinite exaltation of the Creator above the sinful creature. And I thought that was really helpful, how there's both at play here, but we should give a preeminence to God's sovereignty because God is the Creator. God designed all this, and we don't fully understand it. He goes on to say, the same God who has ordained all events has ordained human liberty in the midst of these events. And this liberty is as surely fixed as is anything else. Man is no mere automation or machine. In the divine plan, which is infinite in variety and complexity, which reaches from everlasting to everlasting, and which includes millions of free agents who act and interact and react upon each other, God has ordained that human beings shall keep their liberty under his sovereignty. He has made no attempt to give us a formal explanation of these things, and our limited human knowledge is not able fully to solve the problem. Since the scripture writers did not hesitate to affirm the absolute sway of God over the thoughts and intents of the heart, they felt no embarrassment in including the acts of free agents within his all-embracing plan. And I think that really draws that all together. You know, the scripture writers didn't have any problem teaching both of these things, teaching that God is sovereign, but also man has responsibility and man has free agency in this world. Any questions or comments yet? Go ahead.
Does time in a person's life play a factor in regards to all this?
Explain that a little more.
And my next question would be, is God always calling the ones he predestined?
A general call, you mean?
A general call, but that time when it's a for certain.
So
and justification starts.
Yeah, it seems pretty apparent that the effectual call is a moment in time. It's not something that comes over and over and over, and the person says, not yet, not yet, not yet. And then one day they say, okay, I will take that effectual call that you're offering me.
You're saying no to that.
No, correct. That it is, the general call is what they typically are referred to when someone's heart is still not changed. Because someone with a new nature, that God has changed that nature to strive after them and to seek after them, when they hear that effectual call, they're not gonna deny it.
So the general call gets stronger and stronger and stronger the more a person hears it.
There's nothing that really says that it is something that increases over time until that point, like a bell curve, where eventually you decide, okay, at the peak now I'm gonna answer that call.
For today, if you hear my voice, okay, but then you choose not to, okay. And that's where I'm getting off.
You can get hardened, though, Jeff. Over years, over years, over years, over years, the opposite could happen. You can become more and more angry and resentful to the call. And so you can harden your heart. Like oftentimes people say, oh, I'll become a Christian when I'm in my 80s.
Right.
What makes you think for the next 50 years you aren't going to be so hardened that you will have no interest whatsoever? So the effectual call can actually harden people. I mean, not the effective call, the general call of the gospel can harden a sinful heart. Shut up. Quit talking to me about this baloney. You know?
But in essence, those were people that were truly not chosen anyway. right?
Yeah.
They weren't chosen.
Well, no, you were asking if the general call over time can soften one's heart. Yes, people's hearts do soften, but it has to be a sovereign work of God to soften the heart. But over time, the gospel will actually harden people's hearts too, you know, depending if a heart untouched by God and under the power of sin is just going to resent. Like, would you shut up and stop telling me about?
But a person who chooses not to come at that time and they're getting hardened, there's consequences. There's human consequences for not choosing at that time, and then possibly down the road, they come.
Well, absolutely. If Saul of Tarsus, nobody hated the name of Jesus Christ and despised the gospel and blood boiled whenever he heard it, to the point that he's willing to imprison and kill people and stop the entire movement. And then 2 days later, he loves the Lord Jesus with all of his heart and wants to just go and proclaim the gospel. What was that? But the effectual call.
Now, there's extreme, you know, there's different ways that people, you know, that God draws people to salvation. There's some people that do sit in church for the longest time and they're not adamantly, I refuse this, I refuse this, I don't believe this, I don't believe this. You know, where, in my case, I believed that there was a God. I believed that he created this world, but I wasn't serving him. And it wasn't like I was out there rebelling against him adamantly, and then all of a sudden, like Paul, and then all of a sudden, he converted me all at once. You know, it was, so you could, you know, it seems like, and you can't tell a person's heart. So if what you're trying to say is, say a person sits in church, and it seems like they may be believers, and then all of a sudden, they start confessing that they are, they didn't have that radical, like, you know, immediate change that some people do. But it's not that the change took place over time. It's that they came, God was gracious that they didn't live a life ridden with sin and in open rebellion to him until the point where he called them. But there is a lot of evidence that there's a point in one's life where that call is made, and what the key point is that the nature's changed. You know, so if someone's living their life according as the old man with a stone heart, you know, that general call could go out and they won't respond. They won't respond to it until that moment when God changes the nature, and then he applies the effectual call, and at that point they can't resist. David, yes.
Yeah, Jesus told, I guess it was a parable about the father who asked his one son to go out in the field and work, mm-hmm. and he said, "Yes, I will, Father," but he didn't go.
Yeah.
Then he asked his other son, I think it was son.
Yeah.
Go out in the field and work, and his son said, "I'm not doing that. I got things to do today. I'm going downtown. I'm going to have a beer."
Yeah.
You know, that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But he did repent and relent and go do the work in the field.
Yeah.
So God sees these things ahead of time. And, God judges the heart.
Right.
We don't know. Looking around this room, I don't know. I can't say for certain anybody is saved.
Right.
Including myself. Mm-hmm. That's up to God.
Well, you should have assurance of your salvation, David.
I have assurance of my salvation.
Okay, good.
But you know what I mean.
Yeah, you can't.
People say all sorts of things. Just, I don't want to deal with that. I'll just tell them all I feel this way. Mm.
Yeah.
That kind of
Dan?
Yes.
I think one of the things that we have to keep in mind is the whole idea of being spiritually dead or spiritually alive. Mm-hmm. There's no middle. You're not kind of. See, kind of, sort of, in answers to maybe what Jeff was talking about. The Lord doesn't give you a little bit of His Spirit, right. a little bit more. We're dead mm-hmm. until that effectual call happens, and we may not be aware of it. We may be. I mean, we do are aware of it because we are changed. But it's, and I use the example of sometimes of you're driving along and you look out in the field and you see two horses are laying there, and they're both horses, no doubt what they are. So you go up and you slap one on the butt and it lays there, and you hit the other one and it gets up. Well, why didn't that one get up? well, because it's dead. I mean, it's kind of a weird analogy, but it looks like a horse. And it is a horse, but it's dead. And it's just like people. We can't look at someone who is spiritually dead because they look just like we do. Mm-hmm. But nothing happens until the spirit, and I believe in irresistible grace. Mm-hmm. When that moment happens, whether you're looking for the Lord, or in my case, I wasn't looking for anything. It just hit me, and sometimes it does take people over a period of time for that kind of knowledge to build up or whatever it is. But still, spiritually, if you die, you're going to go to hell.
Yeah.
So there's no middle of the road for spiritual. Just like a human being, if you're dead, you're dead spiritually. You're either alive spiritually or you are dead spiritually.
Right.
Is it safe to, in regards to that, when he says spiritually, can you say act of the Holy Spirit? Act of the Holy Spirit. Because, you know, we're talking about God chose, Jesus made it possible, and the Holy Spirit, he's got a part, and he gives, and he's the one almost like revealing it to us. I don't know.
Yeah.
It's my thought.
Can I add a nuance to this? So I agree with every single thing that Ron said. I'm not contradicting that at all. I agree with that. I do want to just add another nuance to this, and that is that, and this kind of ties in with what Jeff was saying. The effectual call takes place through the Word and the Spirit. And the gospel being proclaimed and going forth is very important. The gospel, proclaimed gospel, brings to life. It's not like somebody just wakes up in the middle of the night who's never heard of Jesus and says, I believe in Jesus. That the gospel does that. And then, and it's not just this arbitrary switch that just gets switched on necessarily. It feels like that sometimes. I guess what I'm trying to get at is that there is a place for long-term relationship building, living in the presence of unbelievers, showing them the Christian life through us. And there's a huge, huge, hugely important thing about training our young people in the Lord, getting them in Sunday school class, teaching them family devotions, teaching them the Word of God. That is a powerful means that God uses, even in your life, you know, so that when that moment did come, it didn't come like out of nowhere in one sense. It came there was this preparation work, this seeds being sown, all of that going on, and I want to make sure that we see that in the bowels. And that especially is because that the new birth takes place, James tells us in James 1, I'll get one here, that the new birth takes place through the Word. Through the Word. That's why when people hear the Word, that's why it's so important that we share the gospel. The gospel is preached, people hear the Word. That's the means of the effectual call.
Yeah.
There's a parable that kind of lines up with that about the sower of the seed. He goes out and sows the seed. Some falls on a path and is trampled by man and is no good. Mm-hmm. Some falls in a shallow ground and sprouts up, and then when harshness comes, it dies. And then, I don't know if there's another one, but then the good seed falls in good soil. And it grows deep roots and produces 30, 60, 100
fold. Yeah.
So, we don't know. We don't know. When we go down and talk to a girl or guy at the subway, and we're kind to them, we say hello and we smile, and, you know, and they see our manner. Maybe that's something that edges them a little closer to accepting the call. We have to be very careful how we act in the public, not just here in this building.
Right.
When we go out in public, do we act our faith?
Right.
We should.
Yeah. Yeah. Our character, the way we live our lives, is a witness to Christ. You know, along the same lines. You know, they. Scripture is the means, you know. Paul says, how will they know who haven't heard? How will they hear without a preacher? You know, the preached word is a huge path that God uses. But at the same time, we also see odd situations in history. Boy, his name's slipping my mind right now. Starts with a C in Acts. Who was praying to God, and God sends him to Peter, and Peter teaches him about... Yes, Cornelius and his family. How Cornelius, there's no recording of him being taught in the scriptures, but God at some point came to him, made himself known to him. He was praying to God, confused it to who this person was, and God had mercy on him and revealed himself enough to him that he was able to believe in something, you know. So it's, the more you meditate and think and research and study this stuff, the more crazy ties of this tapestry come in, and it makes it even adds another level of complexity to it. But we're trying to pull this all together, but the fact of the matter is that the responsible way to look at this is that, you know, God is sovereign, and he's given us the ability to choose, but how those tie together we don't necessarily understand. Bill has an illustration, I don't think it's actually Bill's, but of the train track, how it's like a train track. And, you know, one rail is God's sovereignty, one rail is man's responsibility. If you take away one of those, the train will derail and be destroyed, you know. But if you hold them both in balance, you'll get where you're going. Right? Is that kind of?
Yes,
okay. I turned to my
wife. I think one of the things years ago that helped me, and I fought against it constantly, was when God told me through his word where I was at in his sight, that I was a son of disobedience and I wasn't neutral towards him. My sin was active against him consistently. And it would have been just for God to allow me personally to perish because of what I was doing in his sight. But what happened is that he had to reveal to me what I was truly like, give me an understanding of who he was, being holy. And all the excuses had to be taken away. But God, and he says, no, this is where you're at, and the only hope is what my son has done completely, and nothing what you've done, because you can't in any way merit this gift, because it's priceless, because it's my son. And I think sometimes when we talk to people, it's almost like we're trying to help them to be saved, or people think that they're neutral towards God, or that sin isn't really a big deal. A lot of people think there's no literal hell because God would, you know, never do that. And that's the total opposite. You read it constantly through Scripture until God just stops you and breaks you and says, here's the deal, and you can't escape this. And at the end of the day, you would say, well, God, why would you ever save me where I was at? It's not, you know, everybody else is. I think that's the thing that really has to hit you, that there's no way that I deserve any good for you, let alone being saved.
Yeah.
I'd like to throw in, as the trifecta of what Ron and Bill were saying, that I wonder if people don't think that they're already judged, that they're condemned. The Bible says that anyone who doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, the wrath of God will abide on them. So there is a judgment on everyone who is alive. And, you know, that judgment is condemnation until that effectual call comes to us, until that regeneration comes to us, until God justifies us in his court in that specific time in our lives. We are, you know, using our track of going to hell. We're not going to, you know, there is a final judgment, yes, but we're already living under the judgment of our sinful nature and our sin. And until we are, and I think that's something that I know that I don't always keep in mind, that like the person at the checkout counter is condemned, potentially condemned. I don't know where they're at. You know, and that's why we raise our kids up so that they would come to know the Savior. And that's why we do evangelize, and not, because these people are under God's condemnation. The wrath of God has been revealed. And it's gonna, and it does, as Jeff says, play out in people's lives. The longer that they live against God. And that, we need saved from that too. Yeah.
So we tell people, we can tell people, hey, today's the day. Because I'm talking to guys this at work at the same thing, and they're like already feel like it's already I missed my opportunity, it's gone, and I'm just gonna live this life and go into eternity, probably go to hell. They don't know, but that's a huge point where we can tell them the good news, right?
You miss your opportunity when you die. Up until that point.
As long as you're breathing, you can be saved. I mean, use Paul, Saul of Tarsus as an example, you know?
It's like, I think everybody knows the saying that came from Yogi Berra. It says, it ain't over till the fat lady sings. So we don't know. They keep working on a person, and if they go to hell because they wouldn't accept Christ as their Savior, that's not our responsibility. As a watchman on the wall, we have to warn. We have to keep after them. If they're still breathing, there's hope.
Yeah.
We're together in all the nations. Can't give up on people.
Whenever Dave was mentioning the parable, sir, I had come up with a different parable, but I thought that I was thinking of it at the same time. That would be the parable of the man who built his house on the sand and built it on the rock. Okay? It was their free will to build it on the sand or build it on the rock. Okay, the rock being the, you know, either being coming to God through evangelism or the word, as God mentioned. I believe that parable, that's how what I used to make sense of it.
Yeah.
And then, building your house on the rock, you know, then when the effectual call comes, then you have a good foundation.
Well, the effectual call is what shows you the plans of how to build a house. Does that make sense? That says, okay, I need to build my house on a rock, not on sand.
You know what I mean?
So to add to that, yeah, I think in sanctification, there's a process. So let's say that you built your house on sand, and God's sovereign love for you, He knocks your house down, and you still have time to build. You can change what you build. You know, and I say that as a person who went to different types of churches in my past. Okay? And God, over time, as you read the Word, as you get to know Him better, as you mature, you discover places where you're in here. And then God actually, and that's not necessarily a part of your salvation. That's a part of the ever-going sanctification process. So, and you know, this parable could very well be saying, at the end, you built your house on sand.
Yeah.
And so I'm not negating that.
Yeah.
But I am also saying that it's possible that over time, God in his love for us demonstrates where our foundation is. And it helps us to get to a better foundation.
And Christ is that cornerstone. That's where we start. And it's, going in with the building part.
Yeah, we also read, you know, don't build your foundation with hay and stubble, but with precious stones, and because at the end it's all going to be tested by fire, and what will withstand is, you know, the good way that you've done, basically. So just to wrap up, we're running out of time here for this week. We'll continue next week. But I think it's just keep in mind the idea of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. It's a balance, you know, and it's dangerous to lean too far one way. If you lean too far towards man's responsibility, then it becomes my salvation was of me. I get to make all my own decisions. God is just a lackey boy who sits in the back and hopes that I make the right decision, when it basically takes away from God's sovereignty. Or if you lean too far towards God's sovereignty, you end up in the camp of man has no ability, man is a robot, man cannot make any decisions for his own. God is completely sovereign, so therefore, if God wants to save my brother, he will do it, whether I help or not. So therefore, I shouldn't even pray for my brother. I shouldn't evangelize to him. If God wants to save him, he'll save him. So you see, there's a balance here. And it's like I said, it's dangerous to lean one way too far or the other. And that's what we're going to get into next week. So if you would, throughout this week, look over that other handout and bring these back next week so I won't be late and have to print off all these again and hand them out. But this one here, it shows the 5 points of Arminianism versus the 5 points of Calvinism. And for just this week, just read through these, and I'll try to explain them a little better next week. And any other questions that may arise through the week, you say, hey, wait, on Tuesday morning, you're at work, and all of a sudden, that thing that person said, I wonder how that fits with this. You know, jot that down on your hand. Ink's not bad for your skin. Don't believe what they say. Jot that down on your hand and bring it next week, and we'll talk about it. Okay? Let's pray before we head out. Precious Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you humbled by your greatness, Lord, and humbled by your sovereignty. As we look into this, we realize just how awesome you are, that you have planned everything out, that you have everything that takes place in this world already jotted down. And but at the same time, you gave us the gift of the ability to make decisions, and we thank you for that, Lord. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your kindness towards us. We thank you for all the blessings that you pour out upon us every year, every day in your sovereignty, Lord. Father, I ask you to just bless this service, bless this this time that we're going to go in and worship you. May our worship be sweet-smelling incense to you, Father. May you be glorified with all that happens here today. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.